Good evening. Yeah, well, we're in Mark right now, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. In a minute or two, Michael Franklin will read to us. Well, we're putting him to work tonight, but he's going to read to us verses 23 through 27 in just a minute. But here's what I love about the Gospels. Their narrative, you know, their history of what really happened. So it's story, but true stories. And what's so special to me, anyway, is that, yes, they have a lot of doctrine in them. Jesus uses them to teach the truth and to teach doctrine, but we get to see it in real life. We get to see doctrine lived and worked out and acted upon or rebelled against. But I love narrative. And also in narrative, the Lord, the Holy Spirit puts in some detail sometimes. It's right there, maybe just underneath the surface or right on the surface, but you got to connect the dots. And it makes being a Bible detective satisfying and fun. And we have at least one skill we'll learn tonight. We'll just spend a couple minutes on it. But anyway, so we're in the narrative right now, my favorite. And Michael is going to start, just for the context, we'll start teaching in verse 27. But Michael's going to start Mark 1 and in verse 23.
Just that verse? Just verse 23? Okay. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him."
Okay, so verse 21, he and four of the disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, entered into a city, the biggest one in that area called Capernaum. They entered the city, and immediately they entered a synagogue. So they're in the city of Capernaum, and we'll need that in just a minute. Anyway, so a couple of things. Let's see if I'm where I want to be here. They were amazed. It tells us why they were amazed, but when he's teaching, they're amazed. And it says, number one, he didn't teach like, it's a new teaching. Earlier it said he didn't teach like the scribes. It's with authority. And he commands even the unclean spirit. So they're amazed. What the Holy Spirit is not saying is this. They're listening and go, whoa. Kind of like Bill's Sunday morning class. This is really interesting. Wow, I didn't know that. No. They're stunned. They're astonished. And they're debating among themselves. What is this? We've never heard this kind of thing before. And so the new teaching could be probably all the above. But number one, he's not teaching like the scribes. As we talked about last week, the scribes are going, and they would quote five different rabbis and five different philosophies on what a verse could mean. Well, Obadiah, verse 23 means this, because Rabbi Shammai, and then Rabbi Rubah, and then Rabbi Obadiah, and they would quote these rabbis. And really, who cares? Now, it's not wrong to quote someone you respect. That's all right. But from what I read, the more rabbis they could quote, the cooler they were. I can quote five rabbis on Obadiah, verse 23. Jesus didn't do that. He said, "This is what it means." Amen. So he taught with authority, and he'd say, "Because I tell you." So that's authority right there. And then, in general, think of Matthew 15, verse 9. Were the Jews, were they teaching the law of Moses correctly? No. He says, in vain do they worship me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as precepts of men. I'm not quoting that right. Let's start. They honor me with their lips. Matthew 15:9. They honor me with their lips. Yes, God is great. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine, teaching as truth, the ideas of men. So they were messing up big time. They weren't teaching the truth. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would say, you've heard it said, but I tell you. Now, new teaching, does that mean he was teaching differently than Moses? Oh, no. No, he was teaching Moses and the law exactly right, but it was new because many of them had never heard it before. And someone, maybe it was, I don't know who it was, but when you hear the truth as compared to man-made garbage, usually the truth stands out and you go, oh, I get, that makes sense. And that agrees with Proverbs 25 or Proverbs 15. And so anyway, they're blown away in modern vernacular because of how he's teaching, what he's teaching, and he's backing it up with power. He's proven that what he's saying is right because he's doing miracles and casting out demons. So they're amazed. They're amazed. And I know that those of you, and probably all of you that read this, isn't it great how every time you read it, even if it's a book you've read several times, that you go, I've never seen that aspect before. So in Reno, Nevada, I was so blessed to stay with a man by the name of Bill Vickers. He's 84 years old. He reads, he's been a Christian about, I think he said about 6 years. You know, when he was real young, his mom took him to a faithful church, but he kind of just drifted away. Been a Christian for about 6 years, if I remember correctly. He reads about 15 chapters a day of the Bible, which is quite a bit. That's quite a bit to absorb. But night after night, he'd go, Mike, he'd say, it's so exciting. He says, I see things I've never read before, and I've read the Bible several times, and I just keep finding more. Have you experienced that? You just read a phrase and go, oh, I just kind of looked at that as whatever, overlooked it maybe. And so even now, it's amazing to read the Word of God. It's just life-changing, but just it moves our spirit. Amen. So moving on to verse 28 now. Immediately, remember this verse, it's a little later on. Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Just to give you an idea, I was reading Galilee's about 60 miles long, 30 miles wide, 250 towns or cities, 250. And Josephus, and I'm not saying he's inspired because he wasn't, but Josephus said the average town, not the big one, but the average town was 15,000 people. So Galilee was pretty good size with 250 towns, quite a few people in the area. And the news, what news? The news about him spread. Help me out. What news spread? Two people. So I'll take you first. I couldn't believe it, man. We went to the synagogue in Perkern, and there were many in that town, but went to the synagogue, Andy, right on, and he said this. See, because the Pharisees have been teaching me I'm supposed to hate my enemies, but Jesus said, love your enemies. It blew me away, but then he showed how it says that in the Old Testament, and every time he showed something I'd never heard before, he backed it up with the Old Testament. And so the news about him, what else could be spreading besides that? Bill, D.
Not only was he his teaching, but what about the miracles that he performed?
Poof! Think about it. I don't know how long demon possession had existed. I don't think we read about it much in the Old Testament. None come to my mind. But in Jesus' day, it was real common. Because a lot of people brought demon-possessed people to him. Sometimes Jesus had to go to them, depending on how violent they were. But my point is, they knew it. It was a fact that demon-possessed people, there were plenty of them in the land of Canaan at that time, and Jesus could cast them out. I mean, that had to be spectacular, because everybody knew somebody. So man, but there were no cell phones, so how did the news spread? And it immediately started going fast. How did it spread without Facebook and cell phone? Conversation, is that what you said? Absolutely. They didn't spend time watching TV. They didn't have it. A big thing, if you go back in time, not just here, but 200 years ago, people conversed with their neighbors a lot more than they do now. Now we have a lot of things to suck up our time, but they dialogue. They're just so impressed. It is going fast. Tell your friend, doesn't he have a cousin that's demon-possessed? And anyway, it moved quickly. So remember that. Immediately, the news spread about it. Many thoughts before I move on. Bill.
John wrote in... Just a second.
And by the way, to kill time, but it's something cool, I get my hearing aids are paid for, and I think I'm going to wear them, you know. So I get them tomorrow. We'll see if that helps. I'm looking forward to it. Bill.
Okay. In John 21, 24, this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and write these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other signs which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So you know that Jesus and what he did and what he taught was the topic of conversation at every dinner table.
I mean, it spreads. So number one, what you're reading from is he did untold miracles. I mean, untold numbers of them. In fact, even in the beginning, we're going to see in the beginning of Mark chapter 2 that there were so many people coming to him that they couldn't even get close to the door. It was blocked off. So, man, word of mouth, lots of miracles. Everybody's impressed. And look, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you be? If they still existed today, and you met somebody that could do miracles, yes, please. I'm going to have Bill, because I am hard of hearing, so I'm going to have Bill. Oh, here's a mic right there. Maybe we could try it one more time.
I just wondered if they brought the unclean spirits to the
synagogue.
To the synagogue and had,
the Pharisees.
Yeah, the Pharisees. I couldn't think of the name. Mm-hmm. And had them try to, you know, remove that unclean spirit, because it seems to me that the contrast between them and what Jesus did when he just told them, get out of here, you know, and then they obeyed him. It was like, oh, that's a big difference between what these people are seeing and what Jesus was.
Huge.
So that's what...
Good point.
The gossip of even that would just be, you know, amazing.
Here's a couple things we don't know. I can't find in the scriptures. Lots of demon-possessed people, and they had Jewish exorcists, and the scriptures, I can't find one that says they were successful. They probably made some money doing that, but I can't find they were successful. You've made another point. It's slipping my mind, but thank you for those thoughts. The Pharisees, I know what it was. There was debate, if we backed up, verse 27, so that they debated among themselves, what is this? So as you know, with time, since they didn't like what Jesus stood for, since he threatened their positions, since he taught the truth and they didn't, they had to find a way to twist the truth. It goes on today, doesn't it? All over our nation, people twist the truth all the time. And they don't like it, they can sign some way to doctor it. So Some of the people, when Jesus was casting out demons, and maybe this is partly what you said, but they were saying he does it by the power of the devil, and that's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But anyway, it really spread quickly, and lots of people knew about it, and you can see by the reaction that the news spread. So verse 29 now, they've been in the synagogue, and immediately after they came out of the synagogue, immediately, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. So if this is true, well, first of all, what city was the synagogue in? Anybody remember?
Capernaum.
They were in Capernaum. So what city is the house of Peter and Andrew and Simon in? What city is the house in?
Capernaum.
Has to be Capernaum. Because look, they're in Capernaum, which is the biggest town in the area. Immediately after they get out of the synagogue, boom, they get to Simon and Andrew's house. Was that 50 feet away from here to the front door? Was it 200 yards? Whatever we know is this fast. Same town. Just to walk through Capernaum would have taken quite a while. So Andrew and Simon, they live in Capernaum. Now, who cares, right? There are people that are really excellent with Bible geography. I want to know some. You should be able to draw the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, the Dead Sea, where Jerusalem is. Well, you should be some basics, the Mediterranean Sea. But I don't have it down. Not that it doesn't have some value, but there are so many other ways I can spend my time studying that I'm not a geography expert. I don't plan to be. I'm going to spend my time, like it or not, on other things. But this is important, not because it was in the city called Capernaum, but because this is an example of necessary inference, a phrase I never use and don't plan to use again very often. But this is an example of inescapable conclusion or obvious conclusion, and you will use it as you study the Bible with other people. What it means is this: does it ever tell us specifically where the house is? No, it never says it's in Capernaum. It never says that. And it doesn't have to. It's inescapable. It's obvious that the house has to be in Capernaum. Now, whether that excites you or not, that will be a good tool to know. We're going to get one more example in the very next verse. But inescapable conclusion means there are no other options. They could not immediately enter the house if it wasn't in Capernaum. That's more important than actually where, in my opinion, than where the house itself is. So the next verse, or the next two verses, check this out. So immediately they get into the house of Simon and Andrew. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her. And she waited on them. There's another inescapable conclusion here about Peter. And actually, it can be quite important depending on who you're talking to. So we know something about Peter that's not directly stated. What do we know about Peter from verse 30? He was married or had been married. Now, we know from, you're right, Bill. I mean, because I said the same thing. He's married. And I thought, well, okay. We don't know that till 1 Corinthians 9:5, where it says, doesn't Paul have a right to lead about a believing life like Peter did? So he was married. But at least we know he had been married. Bill?
Well, he was also an elder.
And there you go. Inescapable conclusion. To be a biblical elder, you had to be married. Now, why is it important? This point right here can be, number one, inescapable conclusion. Peter, at this point, either had been married or still was married. We know he still was, by the way. But why is that important?
Well, the largest religious organization within, quote, Christendom, not Christianity, but Christendom, is the Catholic Church, and their doctrine regarding the Pope is that he is unmarried, just as Peter was unmarried, which is clearly untrue.
So I'm going to make two important points, hopefully. Number one, Catholicism some years ago had 500 million members. It is the largest denomination among Christendom, 500 million. And to kind of repeat but add to it, they believe that they have authority to have a pope because they say Peter was the first pope. And all Catholic priests, popes, bishops, cardinals, all of them are unmarried. They have to be. They cannot, the Catholic Church won't let them serve as a priest unless they're unmarried. And so they use Peter as the example. Peter was the first pope, therefore we have the authority to have God on earth, because that's what they say the pope is. But we see from the scriptures here and a couple other places, 1 Corinthians 9:5, Paul says, do not we, Barnabas and himself, have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? The other apostles were married too, except for Paul. And then two more verses that just say, use the word Peter's mother-in-law are down at the bottom if you need those. So we know for a fact Peter wasn't a pope. Popes didn't exist for a couple hundred years. But there's 500 million people or more that don't know that, that don't know that Peter was married. Now, that brings me to a second point, just as big as knowing that Peter was married, and that is this. Does God want me to say this? Is it okay as a teacher to bring out the point that there are some that don't think Peter was married, or at least teach he doesn't? And if you know the scriptures, you know that we're commanded to. In Titus, I think it's given to the elder, but they're to stop the mouths of false teachers. And then we have people in Acts 18 who took a man who was wrong, but he wasn't evil, Apollos, and they taught him more correctly, more accurately, Acts 18. Acts 19, 19 disciples who weren't saved yet. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit when Paul asked them. Acts 19, 1 through 5, they were disciples, which means they followed Jesus. But they hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet, which is, we're not saved until we have him in us. So Paul corrected them. But I want you to know something. Yes, I think we have responsibility to point out error that costs people souls. But the criteria is this: attitude. I'm not judging the people. I'm not saying they have hard hearts. I'm not bashing the members of that religion. I'm pointing out that Satan has done a good job as far as being evil and sucked in people to false beliefs that sometimes cost souls, according to the New Testament. So it's attitude. I'm not in any way trying to humiliate them. I'm just saying that there are sincere people out there that believe certain things that are not biblical, and that gives us an opportunity to praise God, teach the truth, and maybe lead some to Jesus. So attitude and approach are huge here. But I do have the responsibility, as all of our, any Bible teacher does, whether you're a mom at home, teaching your children, teaching your neighbor, or whatever, it's important. But you know, our approach is our approach. Any thoughts before I move on that? Oh, Bill.
Preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and turn aside into fables. So how serious is that?
Very straightforward, very serious, a strong command right there. Bill, did you have a thought?
Yes.
Okay.
I'll wait for my...
Good deal.
Testing.
He's going to get some track in today, boy, doing a lot of laps.
Paul said the same thing in Galatians. When he wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 1, 6 through 9, he says, I'm amazed that you're moved from the gospel of Christ to another gospel, which isn't another, only there's some among you who would pervert the gospel. And all they were doing was saying, well, you got to add circumcision to salvation. And for that, he said, their souls were condemned. Would it have been better for him to say something to them about that or just to keep silent?
So it boils down, thank you, Bill, right on. It boils down to love. In fact, speaking of Peter, who was not the first pope, in that same book, Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, Peter had become a hypocrite so badly that the Apostle Paul said, Galatians 2, 11, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Ouch. But he loved him enough to tell him the truth and save his soul, bring him back to the Lord. I talked about not humiliating him, but one other thing. I believe we have the truth. I believe that we seek it, we want it, we teach it, we are open to correction. I believe we have the truth. I believe that's one of the features about Churches of Christ in America is we strive to live by the Word of God, not by man-made doctrine. But in 1 Corinthians, is it 2? Maybe somebody can tell me, or 4, he says, knowledge makes arrogant. Anybody know where that is? Knowledge makes arrogant. I think it's chapter 4? 1 Corinthians 4? What he's saying is there's a danger when we study 2 Peter chapter 1 again this coming Sunday, where we're granted everything pertaining to life and godliness according to true knowledge. We're to seek it, thirst for it, dig for it, put it in us. But understand there's a danger, and the danger can turn into arrogance, and the arrogance can turn into judging and say, yeah, you know, look at them. They're in a wicked religion, and they're lost. And I'm just repeating myself that attitude is really important, that love is our motivator, loving the neighbor. So when we're correcting, we're not correcting with an attitude of arrogance, but one of concern and love. And I found that it makes me more effective. I remember when I was a new Christian and kind of militant a little bit, that I was, I probably didn't come across well. And it showed in the results. But just throwing that out there, that it's, we're conditioning all of our truth with love, agape love for our neighbor. Thoughts or, I'm gonna move on. Okay. So moving on, with verse 32, when evening came, after the sun had set, dark now, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. That's a lot of people. Josephus said the smaller villages had about 15,000 people. So there were a lot of people surrounding this house. And the whole city, where am I now, had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. He was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. My question for you is this, another Bible skill. What event caused the whole city to show up at the door? Because I missed it until about 2 weeks ago when I started chewing on this. Anybody want to, what event caused the whole city to show up? Take a guess. If you're wrong, I just laugh and point, but that, who cares, you know? Right. Anybody? Yes.
He had good results.
One more time.
Good results for all people he was healing. It showed immediate results. Demons were exercised. People were hearing the truth, and on like that.
Good, good. Bill, adding to that?
Just raised Simon's mother-in-law.
And that's what I held on to for years.
That if he had raised his mother-in-law, right? If it was just a joke or made up, they wouldn't have anybody coming out in the evening. It would have been obvious whether she was raised or if she was still around.
So, excellent. Now, that I had believed for years. Every time I read it, oh, look at this. I don't think that's right. So I'm going to laugh and point at you now, just like I said I would, to keep my word. No, no, she was healed, I think. But here's the deal. I thought the same thing. And so before I speak and show my foolishness, I'm gonna take a leave first.
I think it was because of what he had done in the synagogue, his teaching, his method of teaching, and his healing of the demon-possessed man in the synagogue. That's the news that spread around that caused people to show up at the house.
So, remember, I told you, remember verse 28, and it says, immediately the news about him spread. He's healing demon-possessed people. He's teaching with authority. And immediately, because all my life, as Christian life, I thought it was the mother-in-law. I did. And I got to thinking, well, wait a minute, who knew about the mother-in-law? How many people? There weren't 12 disciples with Jesus. As we read, there were 4 so far. Simon, Andrew, James and John, and they were all inside the house. And so he healed the mother-in-law. So who went out to tell everybody, hey, you got to come here? I mean, okay. Is it an inescapable conclusion? No one went out and told people? No. A servant could have gone out. 3 servants could have gone out. Jeez, but we have verse 28 that says news about him spread throughout the entire region immediately. And they didn't have cars. So I can imagine going, oh, honey, you got to come here. You got to listen to this man or bring our son. And so word's spreading out. It takes a little while. Maybe somebody looked at them, leave the synagogue. Where's he going, man? That was too cool. I mean, that guy look, he's going to that house right there. Tell everybody. I mean, not inescapable. Maybe it was the healing of the mother-in-law, but we don't hear of anybody leaving that house to go tell people. So I think it was the synagogue experience. I think you were first, and then you, Bill, after Mike.
So what is striking to people is that here's a man who not only gets up and says, get out of him, but it does. With a little bit of argument, but it gets right out of him. I mean, that's power. You can't argue with that, you know. And over again, he teaches in this fashion that the proof of his teaching is right in the body of his presence and the miracles he performs. I mean, it's as you said, it's inescapable. And that's why I think the news that went out about him.
I think so too.
You got to come and see this guy. No one ever taught like he did with the authority. You know, I mean, the scribes, the Pharisees obviously could talk up a windstorm, but Jesus, just with a few words, accomplished more than they ever hoped to accomplish.
Amen. And let me say, I'm going to call on Bill, but let me say something. I showed you a couple slides ago that there are 2 other New Testament scriptures that mention this same episode where Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, and to my shame, I didn't look at them because sometimes they're not exactly the same. Sometimes one adds more information. Bill, you're up, sir.
So, yeah, I think you're right about that, Mike. The thing that I think is still important, it's really good to see, is that if that person hadn't been healed, the fame wouldn't have gone out. So my point being is that just another evidence to show that the reason that Jesus was being believed upon is because the miracles that were being recorded here were actually happening, and that's a foundation for our faith. We didn't have to see the miracle.
Yeah.
We had to. What we can see is the results of it, and the fact that people were convicted, and the news of him spread, and more, you know, more miracles, of course, were performed. So.
Well said. So the people that came to him, he healed them. It says he wasn't permitted the demons to speak. Now, if you weren't here last week, the first demon possessed man that he healed in a synagogue. The demon said, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus said, be quiet and come out of him. And I asked the question, just in case you weren't here, why pass up on free advertising? I mean, he got a spiritual being saying, this is the Holy One, because the source was evil. You don't want evil witnesses testifying that you're a good person, because the character is always in question. And by the way, even when that demon, a little bit, five verses earlier or so, said, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Did he say that because his motives were pure? Did he say you're the Holy One of God to glorify God and to promote the gospel? We're not told what his motive was, but it was never good. So Jesus says, be quiet. Don't say that anymore. And he didn't let the rest of them identify who he was either, because they knew. They were spiritual beings. They knew exactly who he was. Michael?
It would seem from the context, and that's the only thing I have to go on, is that this evil spirit, in contempt, they didn't, you know, he recognized who he was, but he was an enemy of the Holy One of God.
Enemy.
And he called that out to Jesus to accuse him of some evil that he was doing by trying to cast him out. You know, whenever you have evil or sin, it's always they always turn what is good into something evil.
Amen.
And Jesus knew that if he permitted this one to be a witness to him, that's what it would be, an evil thing.
Amen to that. Let's go to verse 35. In the early morning, while it was still dark, so that's real early, Jesus got up, left the house, and went to a secluded place and was praying there. So, since Jesus was the Son of God and totally righteous, why did he pray? No wrong answer that I can think of, so just be brave like Bill was and say something. Why did Jesus pray if he's totally righteous? And Bill Downey, and we have another taker. Is that John? I can't see from back here.
Who?
I still can't see. I'm too old. But go ahead and take his comment first, please.
Well, he was also in the form of a man and demonstrating a righteous life. So I believe there was an example to be set, just like he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And then that he was a man in the sense that he took on the form that we have. So we need to pray, so he prayed.
Excellent. In fact, there was one more. I'll take Bill before I speak. Thank you so much. He prayed at his baptism. He prayed the transfiguration. All the time.
Well, Troy did such a good job that he stole all my thunder. But Jesus was, and he had emptied himself of all his deity. And he was a man. When he fell down and skinned his knee, he hurt.
Amen.
And to give us as an example, he prayed all night long to his Father. So if he can do it, surely we should be doing that also.
As strong as he was, he needed that. And when you read about the night of his betrayal, when he's saying, I'm in agony unto death. I'm in such stress that I'm close to death. God sent an angel who strengthened him. I can't remember if it was one or more, but I believe one angel who strengthened him. And it made all the difference. In just a short time, whether it's 20 minutes or an hour or whatever, when the mob came, Jesus approached them. Who are you looking for? a man under total control because he turned to God with his needs and God answers his prayer. So in every situation, when people wanted to make him king, he prayed. He prayed for individuals like Peter. Simon, Simon, Peter wants to sift you like wheat. He prayed when things were going good. He prayed when things were going bad. And if he needed it, then Mike Brenneman certainly does too. But I want to ask another thing. I'd just like you to throw out some ideas quickly. But why should we pray? Seriously, what do we gain from prayer? Because I think there are many things that we gain from prayer. And I'd like to just say a couple of them, or have you say a couple of them. And you might want to just yell loudly without the mic, but go ahead, Bill.
Strength.
One more time.
Strength.
Strength. Jesus did. We need it. I need it all the time. What else besides strength?
Peace.
Peace. Aren't we told that? Philippians 4, 6, and 7, you pray correctly, the peace of God that surpasses understanding. So strength and peace. Michael.
Petitions to God for things that we need.
Asking Him for help, absolutely. We're told to do that. I have one over here. Linda.
Because God wants to hear from us.
He wants us to. He asks us. It's a command, but we gain a lot from it. Pray without ceasing. Yes. Bill.
Pray that our sins be forgiven.
Amen.
If we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us our sins. 1 John 1:9. And there's so much more. But for me, let me share a couple more just because it. Oh, is there one more hand? Yes, please. Michael, if you get the mic to him because you're close.
We're supposed to be friends.
And Michael, could you repeat it? Because I'm just so hard of hearing.
For friendship with God. For friendship with God.
Amen. Abraham called the friend of God, and he did sacrifice, yes, friend and child of God. So a couple more things for me. Bill, go ahead. And we know it makes a difference because in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says, pray for all men and for those in authority so that. So that means that the effect of prayer. Pray so that you will lead quiet and tranquil lives. Prayer has for our nation. We may not get the nation we want, but our prayer for our nation, we're told, makes a difference. A couple more that I'll throw out. For me, as life speeds up and sometimes I feel, whoa, you know, I got about as much as I can handle right now, Lord. Or I feel sorry for poor little me. You ever do that? Oh, this is. Prayer gives me perspective. When I turn to God, I remember who I'm talking to, the one who has all the answers, all the power, all the love, who's always on our side. And I remember, Lord, I know how the story ends. And you have your reasons. And so it gives me perspective. And I go, I just kind of lost sight for a minute, Lord. Help me to get that back. So there's lots of good reasons to pray. But I'm going to move on. Just got a couple of minutes here. So 36 through 38. Simon and his companions, he'd gone out, left early, it was dark. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. He said to them, let's go somewhere else to the town nearby so that I may preach there also. For that is what I came for. So what are they saying with it? Everybody's looking for you. And I'll answer the question because of time. But they're either saying, everyone, look at, what do we tell them? Everyone wants to see you. You just laugh without telling us. And maybe it's that, what are we supposed to tell them? Or, everybody's looking for you. Jesus, we've got momentum. Maybe they're thinking, you know, this just might be the Messiah right here. Jesus, we've got momentum. Don't leave now, man. We've got a whole city, a big city that's, let's run with it. Let's roll with it. Let's take advantage of it. They mean something by everyone's looking for you. Those are two guesses. But Jesus' reply is, no, need to move on. He said, at the end of verse 38, this is what I came for, to preach. Jesus didn't come to take away physical pain. He does sometimes. And he did sometimes. He does now, and he did back then. That wasn't his purpose. His purpose was to give people the truth so that they would decide who they're going to follow, self or Jesus. But his message was repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Change your mind from what you're serving now to serving the God who loves you and the God who wants you home with him someday. But he came so that they would have to make a decision. Bill. Amen. He gave the people in Capernaum evidence. They had plenty of evidence to say, this is a spiritual being. This is maybe the Messiah, but this is a prophet at least backed by God because he proved it with the miracles. So now we're trying to move on to 250 other towns in that general region so that they too could hear the truth and make a decision who would be their God. And so it says in 39, he went into the synagogues throughout all of Galilee, preaching, casting out demons. This is so important, and I have not been giving you homework. I want to repent of that. I know not everybody will do it. I know that some of you, you know, crave it because it makes you think. But homework is so helpful because you get to chew on this without just listening to me. You will have ideas that I haven't thought of. And this is a huge, the next five verses are gigantic. And I want to make a very, it's a subtle point on the surface, but you're going to see that it's really important for all of us. So if you think about it, I know there's no paper to remind you, but read Mark chapter 1. 40 to the end of the chapter, 40 through 45, and just see what you think. See what you think about this leper and what he did and what he did that was good and perhaps what he did that was not so good. If he did something that wasn't so good, how come? But anyway, if you think about it, chew on that a little bit. It's important for us to see this point that the Holy Spirit is pointing out to us. So with that, it is 8 o'clock and we'll close down. I thank you again for great participation, and we'll look forward to Sunday, but then next Wednesday's class as well. Okay, thank you.